Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm glad you tune in every day. Happy Tuesday to you. Well, you know, think about it. In every generation, we need faith heroes. We need godly examples. We need humble men and women of God who will live out their convictions with honor. We're going to talk today about a modern-day example of faith, humility, and of God's power to redeem a story. So honored to have Owen Strand join us back on the program today to talk about the late Chuck Colson and what we can learn from his godly example. Owen has written a brand new book, The Colson Way, Loving Your Neighbor and Living with Faith in a Hostile World. Boy, I learned so much going through this book, and I can't wait to unpack with Owen, Colson's life and what we can learn from him. Well, the second hour, Stephen Mansfield returns to the program to talk about what to do when you still love God, but you've been hurt by his people, how to overcome those hurts and why it matters that you just don't let them fester. You deal with them so that you can be all God wants you to be. So we've got two great hours up ahead for you today. Hope you can listen to both hours. Here's my question before I get my first hour guest on the program. What's one great thing you've learned from a person of faith who's gone before you? Is there somebody who's marked your life and made you think differently? You know, for me, Catherine and William Booth are one such couple. I think about all of the ways that God used them in such a diversity of ways because they took some personal responsibility for what was going on in their culture. It really has shaped my thinking. But what about you? Maybe there's somebody who's shaped your thinking. Love for you to call in and share who's impacted you and why. Let me tell you about Owen, though he really doesn't need an introduction. He's been on plenty of times before, but here we go. Owen Strand is the president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He's also assistant professor of Christian theology and church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College, and he's the director of the Carl F. H. Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. He and his wife, Bethany, have three children, and you can find his influencer page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Owen, welcome back to the program.
Thank you so much, Susie. Great to be back.
Good to have you. And as I said before the show, this is another fantastic book, and I can't wait to unpack it. Hey, before we do that, wondering if there's a verse that's on your heart these days, something you've been pondering, thinking about that you can share with us.
Yeah, I appreciate the question, as ever. Always a fun question because it's always good to be in Scripture. I've recently been in my devotions in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, and I've been really encouraged by seeing how the Lord used Ezra in a very special way. And in Ezra 7:28, as kind of a summary statement, Ezra is helping folks in Jerusalem rebuild the city. And there's many folks who are opposing Ezra and God's people, and yet in the midst of it, Ezra says this, Ezra 7:28, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Ezra 7:28, what he's speaking of there is going up to build the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, the temple which had been destroyed by foes of Israel. And yet God was doing a new work in Ezra's day, leading this man of God courageously to attempt a rebuilding in the face of tremendous opposition and even persecution. And Ezra did just that. And the really key focus in this verse, I think, is that the hand of God, the hand of Yahweh, was on Ezra. And if God's hand is on a person, the world can throw whatever they want at such a person, but they will not be shaken. And so that's a powerful lesson for me, just as we're thinking about, you know, the perilous times we're in today. But I'm reminded that if God is for us and his hand of favor is upon us, then we don't need to fear anything.
Indeed. Who can stand against us? Well, I so appreciated The Colson Way, your new book, but I also in the book appreciated some of your own backstory that led you to kind of intermingle with some of these political giants. And if you don't mind, I want you to take us back there a little bit. I, you know, didn't know that you worked in D.C. and some of the work you'd done before, and I think you went for early morning pasta or something like that. tell us about that, if you would.
Yes, I actually wrote this book just so I could tell everybody about getting early pasta in D.C. No, I grew up in coastal Maine, so I did not grow up you know, in the halls of power, so to speak. But I had an internship in Washington, D.C., right after college, and that was at a church. But then after that, I ended up getting another internship at the U.S. Department of State, working for the Office of White House Liaison. So in other words, working for the White House. Now, of course, I was an intern, so I was not, you know, getting a whole lot of glory and accolades during this time. But nonetheless, it was a pretty awesome experience because in this office, in the State Department, I got to meet lots of folks who were working all over the world on behalf of our country. And at one point, when I was going for an early lunch, I was in the State Department cafeteria, and almost nobody was there that day. I'm not sure why, but I rounded a corner, and lo and behold, there in all his military glory, you know, all his ribbons on his jacket and so on and so forth, was Colin Powell, ramrod straight, perfect posture. He looked me right in the eye and he said, "Hello." And I looked at him right back and I said, "How are you, sir?" And that was it. So those are my five words I've ever exchanged and will exchange with Colin Powell. So, yeah.
Aren't you glad you said, "How are you, sir?" and not something later that you would have thought, "What was I thinking?"
nice haircut or something. I mean,
exactly.
Yeah, it's terrible.
Pasta, huh?
Yeah. Anyway. That's right. What's your favorite flavor? Yeah.
So talk about Colson, Chuck Colson, and how he really inspired you, how you first learned about him, connected with him, to the point that brought you to here where you wrote a book about him.
Yeah, I read Colson's early autobiography, Born Again, when I was in college in the early 2000s, and I found it really inspiring because here was this figure who had ascended to Olympian heights and then had fallen as few before him had, and yet the Lord had restored his life and put him to work for his kingdom. And so I encountered Born Again and, you know, followed Colson as many people did after that, knew that he was a courageous voice in the public square for life and truth and beauty. But it wasn't until his death in 2012 that I really thought about Colson in light of my generation and realized probably a lot of my peers, and I do qualify as a millennial, just so everybody knows, I was born in the 1980s, born in 1981. I don't necessarily feel like a millennial, so let that be said. But, you know, I just recognize that a lot of my peers probably didn't know much about Colson. And, you know, we're in an age that is hard on heroes. We're in an age that is hard on earnestness and looking up to people and that sort of thing. Young people today have grown up jaded. They've grown up in an anti-authority culture. Many of them have suffered the ill effects of divorce or separation. When you've been in that kind of climate, that's going to shape you. You can't help it. In addition, we've seen many political figures fall. We've seen one pastor after another get into a sex scandal or something awful like that. And so suffice it to say that I think my generation needs people to look up to and needs to see that conversion is so powerful that it really can change someone and put them to work for good ends. So for that constellation of reasons, I wanted to tackle Chuck Colson.
Oh, and this is just a side note, but I've thought about this, I've wondered about it. But oftentimes, I mean, when we wait on the Lord and we take the next steps he inspires us to, directs us to, I feel like he's such an invested Heavenly Father that he won't send us somewhere just by gifting alone. He gets our character ready. And when we're ready, we can stand there, we can fight there, we can win there. But I think where we get ahead of ourselves is when our own ambition gets ahead of us. And that's what's so sobering to me when you see maybe leaders who've, and I don't know this, only God knows the heart, but when they either get ahead of God and they're not totally ready to stand in the place that they've accomplished, or while they've gotten there, they've lost their grip on what they need, the guard of their heart and their grip on Scripture. Let's just speak to that just for a moment, because it's a day where people are watching, they're jaded, they're cynical. If there's ever a day for Christian leaders especially to be guarding their hearts and their walks, it's right now.
Yeah, if you study great leaders, Christian or otherwise, it becomes pretty apparent that fame is really a destabilizing presence in a person's life.
Wow.
It's funny because, you know, we so often crave that. That's one of the things that many of us in some form or another have to fight, right? And you don't need to be a global celebrity to feel that urge. Just being on social media, for example, can make a lot of us feel like we're a little bit of a celebrity, you know, a minor celebrity in our own little world. But really, when you get a taste of fame, and when you read about folks like Colson and others getting it more to the point, you just recognize that fame does not, it really and truly does not bring deepest happiness, you know, and lasting peace. We should know that from Scripture. We should know even from the stories of scriptural figures. You know, you think of Solomon or something, who is so blessed by God in the Old Testament, but who goes so awry because of, you know, the pursuit of wealth and fame and these sorts of things. It goes to his head, basically. So we need to encounter, actually, not just hero stories, so-called, but we need to encounter and think about those who did go off the rails because of their desire for fame or wealth or power, whatever it may be, and just recognize that those things are going to destabilize us, not give us what we always have wanted. In reality, it's only Jesus who can truly stabilize us and satisfy us and give us the deepest desires of our heart. Renewed desires, in fact.
So good. Well, let's talk a little bit about millennial Christians, because you want so much to engage millennials in these conversations and even to take note of some of these faith heroes who had weighty, weighty character. But I want to just unpack some of the describers, these descriptors. One is that they don't want to be socially awkward. They don't want to be weird. They don't want to talk too loudly, show exceeding earnestness, or voice opinions too rapidly. Say just a word about this. I've got a few points here you make about millennials, just to give us context of what we're dealing with in this day and age.
Millennials have grown up in a very self-aware culture. If you watch certain programs that a lot of millennials are going to like, you're going to recognize, I don't know, for example, that Jon Stewart's Daily Show, for example, is ultra self-aware. You know, Stewart is always, or was always, cracking wise about himself. You know, if he said something that didn't get a good laugh response, he would say, that's awkward, or, you know, something like that. In other words, millennials are very self-aware. They're watching how people respond to them. And I'm afraid that that can make them susceptible to the fear of man in a very strong degree. So that's what I'm going after with that kind of comment.
And this one, want to be liked. They also want to be popular, to have lots of friends and followers. Same kind of thing, right?
Exactly. I mean, if you follow social media culture, and I'm sure many folks who are listening to your show do, and it can be used well, to be sure. But one potential pitfall of social media culture is that it can cause you to kind of curate your own life, so that you're not really living life, you're not being authentic, you're kind of performing in public on your account, whatever that account may be. And that, of course, as well, is a danger for an authentic Christian walk. You know, many of us have challenges that we face in life, our own sin, trials, setbacks in life. Life is not airbrushed. Life is not neat and clean in a fallen world. Even as a Christian, following Jesus doesn't mean that everything gets easy all the time. And so we just got to be aware that social media can tempt us to airbrush our own existence. That's not a good thing.
And to expect that if it's not happening, that we need to medicate, we need to do something to cover it up. And this last one, when it comes to politics in general, they want to be a voice of fairness. Interesting, because you can imagine there was such an extreme swing where religion and politics got so mixed in those 80s and 90s that it sounds like the pendulum is swinging back to, no, we want to be a voice of fairness. There's some virtue in that, but there's also something about that that makes maybe be benign in their taking their stance.
Yes.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. I think there's tremendous pressure today put on kids in schools and at the collegiate level, for example, to be fair, to be a voice of equity and tolerance and these sorts of things. And as you said, that definitely can be good. You know, few of us would want to live in a very intolerant society. But the way that we define these words makes all the difference. Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid that I think our culture has put a lot of pressure on millennial Christians such that they think if they make an exclusive truth claim, or if they stand up clearly for what is right, that they're doing something wrong because they're standing in an absolute sense. And that's something that the church needs to be shored up on today. We've got to stand very clearly for the fact that Jesus is the way, truth, and life, John 14:6, for starters.
And this is why I wanted to paint this picture. So if you step back and you think about the culture that millennials are living in, they don't want to be socially awkward. They want to be liked, want to be popular, and want to be a voice of fairness when it comes to politics. If you step back and look at that, those descriptors seem to imply that it's a generation that doesn't really want to stand out so much. And because of maybe the culture that they've grown up in, this is why somebody like Chuck Colson is such a good example, because it sort of flies in the face of vanilla. You know what I mean? And I want you to make that connection, because though that there are maybe bits and pieces that millennials can pull out of our mistakes from my generation, there still is a call to be rock solid in character and to stand for the truth even when it costs you. So maybe let's take it from here. Give us some descriptions of the late Chuck Colson, how we remember him. I want to go back in a little bit and talk about his early years, but how fellow Christians knew him at the time when he passed from this life to the next.
Yeah, Christians understood. Let me just go back to fundamentally what happened in his conversion to ground this brief section of our conversation. Christians understood that Chuck Colson had been this fantastically famous person. He was the Karl Rove of his day. In other words, the right-hand man to George W. Bush, for example, during George W. Bush's presidency. He was famous the world over. The Wall Street Journal, you know, ran a lengthy front page profile of him. He was frequently on the news shows, radio, these sorts of things. He was called Nixon's hatchet man. He worked for Richard Nixon, president, from 1969 to 1973. And he was a tough customer. He played hardball. He ran stories, nasty stories on the opposition and these sorts of things. But when Chuck Colson was brought down in Watergate, it was tremendously embarrassing to him in 1973 and 74. He went to prison in 1974. He was released in 1975. So this is the 40th, 2015 is the 40th anniversary of his release from prison. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The worst possible thing happened to Colson. He was publicly shamed and humiliated to a degree that almost none of us will ever know, in the sense that he fell with the rest of the Watergate team and he was sent very publicly into prison. But that was actually extremely helpful for his Christian walk because he recognized for the rest of his life that the worst possible thing had happened to him. Publicly, he'd been embarrassed. But much more significantly, his sin had been judged in Jesus. It was in the summer of 1973 that he realized he was a sinner. He was guilty. He was proud. And he needed Jesus to wash him clean. Jesus was his only hope. So this created in Colson a fearlessness after 1973 when he was walking as a Christian because he recognized now the world couldn't touch him. He wasn't going to hell anymore. He'd been saved from it. He was going to heaven. No matter what happened to him, he was going to heaven. That, Susie, I think is exactly what millennials, we were just talking about them, millennials need, and all Christians today need. We need to recognize that the worst possible thing has happened to us. We've been judged guilty in Christ, but Christ has washed our sin clean and has called us righteous by his blood. And so we don't have to fear what the world throws at us. This is tremendously good news for us, and it will really help us be a voice of truth in a secular culture.
Mm. Wow. So let's go back a little bit. So when Chuck Colson, if I remember right, he went back to the law firm, so he wasn't even in the political field so much anymore. And is this when he met with his friend Tom Phillips, who was multimillion dollar business owner who had found Christ? Is that correct?
That's exactly right. So in the summer of 73, when reporters are running story after story on Watergate and implicating Colson in Watergate, and by the way, Colson really wasn't that mixed up in it in actuality. A lot of people alleged that he was, and to the end of his life in 2012 said that he was. But Colson wasn't a mastermind of it. He did not plan the major operations that corrupted the Nixon administration. But nonetheless, he saw that he was in some sense guilty. His hands were dirty. He was proud. And so he goes to his friend, Tom Phillips, in 1973, summer of 1973, and the two men talk. And Colson tries to excuse himself before his friend. He's talking about how the press hates him and these sorts of things. And his friend, Tom, who had been saved just a little while earlier at a Billy Graham crusade, says to him, looks him in the eye and says to him, Chuck, you're a guilty man. If you guys had just followed God, you wouldn't have needed the dirty tricks. And Phillips calls Colson to repent right there on the spot. Now, Tom Phillips was not some global evangelist. Nobody today really knows his name, but he did what all of us can do. He simply shared the gospel with somebody who was trapped in their sin, and Colson basically on the spot, it was almost an Apostle Paul or Saul becoming Paul, I should say, moment. He was cut to the heart. And he was converted on that very day, and that was the marker of his life's turnaround.
What's so amazing about that is, I mean, I know you see this as well, but often today when we speak of God's love, which is unfathomable, it's scandalous and amazing, but we don't even appreciate it because we fail to mention so often the penalty for sin. Talk about what we're missing out on when we leave that part out, that there is a wrath to come, that we are guilty apart from Christ's sacrifice and victory on the cross. To me, it just starts to feel like a self-improvement, improve your life now kind of message.
Oh, that's a great question, a great point. The gospel is not a self-improvement program. It's not a life tips seminar that you're enrolled in for the rest of your days to meet with Jesus. The gospel is fundamentally the saving of your immortal soul by the shed blood of Christ. And if we believe that message, it altogether reworks us. It's not simply that we check a spiritual box on a major life form. It's that altogether we are remade and our priorities are refocused away from this world and from our selfish interests and from bad things and turn toward the things of God and his kingdom and his glory, so that the focus of our life really becomes about living for him no matter what. And just to make the connection, as I say in the Colson way, that's what happens with Chuck Colson. He recognizes he doesn't want to make a ton of money after he gets saved. He could have. He doesn't want to write a tell-all book and tell everybody what it really was like to work under Richard Nixon. He could have done that and made a mint off of it. No, instead he gets out of prison in 1975 and he goes right back in to tell prisoners about Christ. I mean, that's a little example that all of us can apply of how Christ makes a difference for us. He saves us from the worst possible judgment. There is a judgment we all deserve, punishment for sin, which is eternal punishment. And then he gives us the purpose we've been seeking but could not find. It's awesome.
It's awesome indeed. So days after Colson's transformation, he faces a fork in the road regarding his testimony around his involvement with Watergate. I want you to talk about that, because here again, this testifies to this supernatural character transformation. It's not like overnight we're instantly mature, but we are instantly changed, and suddenly our reference point is changed. And he made a choice that probably wasn't characteristic of him prior to salvation.
That's exactly right. He could have pled not guilty, and he would have gotten off. He would have had a little slap on the wrist before a court of law because of his involvement in the corrupt Nixon administration. But instead, he recognizes that he has gone after political opponents of Nixon, a man named Daniel Ellsberg, for example. And so Colson decides that he's going to plead guilty, which basically nobody does ever in a court of law. Once in a while, somebody does. But Colson recognizes that if he's going to be honest before the Lord, if he's not going to try to manage his reputation and keep up appearances, which, of course, people in his social circles very much focused on, then he's going to have to be honest and tell the truth about himself, not simply in a moment of conversion, but in a court of law. I mean, what a moment he faced. And he does that, and the judge eventually sentences him to 3 years in prison, and he serves 7 months of that term, and then he's released, as I said, in the summer or in 1975. So that's a little microcosm of how following Christ cost Chuck Colson something. And the same is going to be true of all of us. If we follow Christ, we should not expect that everything's going to be hunky-dory. Jesus does not make us neat and clean and nice first and foremost. He makes us righteous and blood-bought, but that means that we're going to come into contact, we're going to clash with a fallen world, and we're going to have to choose. Are we going to choose Christ or not? Every single day we have to be reconverted, so to speak, and choose Christ all over again.
Wasn't it Al Cui who offered to take Colson's sentence for him? And I imagine if he would have allowed that, he would have missed the foundational forging of this prison ministry.
That's exactly right. A good Minnesotan. He offers to step in. Colson's friend, well-connected political leader, offers to step in and serve Colson's prison sentence for him. Al Cui is a Christian, but Colson, denies the very kind offer, rejects it, and instead himself sees that he needs to serve his term. You know, one quick thing here, Susie, it's remarkable once you start to look in Scripture for just how many of the major figures in the Bible were imprisoned, how many of them were. I mean, for starters, you think about Christ, you think about the Apostle Paul, you think about Joseph, you think about Daniel, so many people, we could go on and on, but so many people have been called. This is that kind of cost we were talking about. So many people in following him had to go to prison.
And that's so, I would imagine, why Jesus says, go visit people in prison. I don't think they're ever more close to knowing their need for Christ when they're in that place. Talking to Owen Strahan about The Colson Way, his new book. You got a question? Now's the time to call. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. More when we come back.
We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again.
We believe He's coming back again. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is With the Promise. So glad to have Owen Strahan back on the program. He's got a great new book out titled The Colson Way, Loving Your Neighbor and Living with a Faith in a Hostile, Living with Faith in a Hostile World. Just looking at Chuck Colson's example and what we can learn from him. Eric Metaxas, who's also been on the show plenty of times before, wrote Owen's foreword, and he said this of Chuck Colson. He was Johnny Cash with an Ivy League degree in a Brooks Brothers suit. That was really great. But if you would, Owen, tell us what it was like for Chuck in his first months in prison. I can only imagine what a culture shock for him. But talk about how he even describes that time.
Yeah, here's a man who had been really successful as a lawyer, who had been in, you know, beautiful offices on Capitol Hill, who had had the levers of power in his hands, and now he's thrown into prison. And Colson found jail pretty tough, frankly, as, you know, anybody would. I mean, it smelled. It was hard to take that away from yourself once you're in there. People at night screamed in their sleep. Many inmates had terrible dreams. These are men, after all, who have lived very rough lives, and they relived that while they were sleeping. There was a kind of deadening effect to prison because many prisoners did not have any hope, and prison itself was not exactly designed to give you hope, to rehabilitate you. And so Colson plunges when he's in prison into the heart of a place of despair. And that had a pretty profound impact on him, because when he's released in 1975, he now knows, he sees what the average experience of a prisoner is like. He only serves 7 months. That's nothing. So many people are in prison for decades, for 20, 30 years. You can imagine what kind of effect that kind of sentence would have on a person. So that's a big part of why Chuck Colson comes out of prison wanting to help fellow convicts.
Does he talk of any moment where he kind of connected with God in prison, had a glimmer of hope and inspiration, or was it just hunkering down and hanging on till he served his sentence?
Really, the highlight of his time in prison were the church services, you know, the in-prison services led by a man named Brother Blow. Brother Blow was a local preacher who had a great heart. Nobody knows his name. It's great even to get to say it on national radio today, because Brother Blow was anonymous, but he cared about prisoners enough to go into the prison and share the gospel with them and make it known that they were not abandoned. And if they would repent and trust Christ, they would live forever with Jesus. And so that was a little foretaste for Colson of the kind of work that he himself would commit to. Brother Blow was an inspiration to him, and it was during those quick services that Colson had some of his happiest moments while imprisoned.
Wow. As I said before the break, I would imagine that in prison there's a thin veil between really coming to grips with your need and your depravity and with God's love and grace. I mean, I think that's why Jesus says, you know, visit, remember those in prison, because there are amongst those in prison those who would be open to the possibility that God would love them, save them, and forgive them. And so what a powerful ministry that Chuck Colson started and followed through with. And one of the things you said that he did was he searched relentlessly for ways to engage young people. Talk about why that, because here he's kind of a seasoned saint, you know, at that point. But talk about why he had such a relentless heart for young people.
Well, Colson recognized after he gets out of prison and he starts prison fellowship, and then he starts engaging the culture and trying to shape the way God's people think and counter bad ideas in the culture. He recognizes that it's well and good to talk to his generation, but the real action is going to be in training the next generation. Colson was young at heart, from what I can tell, and I try to bring that out in the Colson way in the book. He loved mastering the iPad late in life. He had those thick, dark-rimmed glasses long before they were cool, and he connected really well with young people because he really enjoyed them. He had a lively mind. He wasn't this kind of puffed-up Christian speaker, you know, who didn't want to be asked hard questions or this sort of thing. He loved engagement with people, and young people were hungry for engagement. So for that reason, I think Colson's a great figure for millennials to be thinking about. One final detail there, Colson started a program called the Centurions that would train future leaders in American society and culture. And that's just one example of how Colson sought to train up the next generation, which I think is very cool on his part.
You know, and I love what you said about him being fearless because he already knew that he had heaven. And but what a testament to be able to continue moving forward while people are throwing stones at him. I mean, that takes a kind of grit that you don't often see today.
It does. Nixon once called in Colson and said, "I have an order I want done by Monday." It was Friday. "So break all the china in the White House, but get this done." In other words, Nixon knew that there were territories and fiefdoms within the White House that Colson was going to have to step on some toes in order to make this happen. But Nixon wanted to see. It was a test. He wanted to see if Colson was tough enough to get it done. And long story short, Colson did. Well, here's the thing. Jesus saved Chuck Colson, but he didn't remove the ability to get things done from him when he converted him. Colson, for the rest of his life, was breaking china. In other words, he was overcoming walls and barriers that were very strong and prevented many people from, for example, going into prisons and sharing the gospel with prisoners. But he refused. He refused to take no for an answer. There's a basketball coach I really like. A lot of my analogies and anecdotes go to basketball. My apologies. But this basketball coach, John Calipari, used to say that he trained his teams to have a refuse-to-lose attitude. And I see glimmers of that in Chuck Colson. He refused to lose. And when a Christian has that kind of instinct, whether they're famous or totally anonymous, there's no limit to what God can get done through them.
And truly, that is the invitation, I think, for us today, Owen, is to have thick skin and a tender heart. And that is a narrow path to travel. It's like we live in a day of plank-eyed people, because if someone falls, someone messes up, or even has a glimmer of it, we're quick to assign motive, we're quick to believe the worst, we're very slow to forgive, and it's like, wow, have you looked in the mirror lately? You know what I'm saying? It's like, Lord, have mercy on how impossible we make it for anybody who tries to throw their hat in the ring to do anything, you know?
Yeah, there's a... I love what you say. There's a New Testament scholar named Tom Schreiner, used to teach at Bethel, actually, who talks a lot about not having over-realized eschatology in your everyday life. And what he means is don't expect, you know, heaven to be now when you're dealing with kids, when you're dealing with local church members. What Schreiner is saying is just recognize that everybody's imperfect, that God is working on all of us, that he's sanctifying us, as Romans 8 talks about, but that this sanctification work, Colossians 3, putting off the old man, putting on the new, is going to take a lifetime. So you can't look, for example, let's just take one example. You can't look, for example, at your spouse and expect them, you know, within a month to be sinless and totally changed and perfectly serving you the way you would like to be served. You've got to recognize you're ideally in a lifetime covenant with this person. You've got to be patient. They've got to be patient with you. And you've got to be quick to forgive. I think your words point to why Jesus calls us to be quick to forgive, because there's going to be a lot of reason to forgive when we live with sinners.
And you know, you're looking back to your description of millennials wanting to be a little bit more they don't want to stand out so much. They want to be agreeable. They want to see authenticity, but they're kind of staying, it sounds like, you know, not wanting to stand out and take too strong of a stand, want to be looked at as fair. The call for leaders today, I think, because we are in such a, and maybe this is part of the latter days when the love of most grows cold. People are lovers of self. They love their own opinions. Maybe this goes with the territory. So those leaders who are going to rise up in our day are going to have to be able to take pot shots, like I think Chuck Colson did, and he kept his eyes on mission. And maybe speak to maybe that future leader listening today. The temptation at times, Owen, is just even in the realm that we operate in. We have wonderful, amazing listeners, and I write books, wonderful readers. Once in a while, though, you get the mean-spirited, petty, nitpicky person who makes you want to crawl in a hole. And like, I can't quit because of that person. But the temptation, if you're full of any kind of self-preservation, is to want to pull back rather than stand up, you know?
That's exactly right. That's it. I mean, and we've got to have God loom large in our thinking. If we're going to get anything done for Christ, Chuck Colson was not a perfect man. He drove too hard. He got too busy. He could bruise people's feelings. But fundamentally, he recognized that if he was going to get anything done, he was going to have God be big and people be small. And I think that's exactly the kind of perspective we need today. We need big God theology first, because we want to worship and savor God himself and his holiness and his perfection. But from that foundation, we also recognize this isn't just the summons to worship, to see God looming high and lofty before us, but it's also an antidote to what ails us. It's also going to overcome the fear of man, which every single person is going to feel. Millennials are going to feel that in spades. They're going to feel judged. They might have people after them on Twitter and Facebook if they post something about being a Christian, about following Christ, about sexual ethics that accord with Scripture. But the thing is, at the end of the day, let man do his worst and let God be lifted up. That's really our heartbeat as Christians. We really are not supposed to manage our brand. As Christians, we're not really supposed to care about that. So be wise, be thoughtful. I'm not against that, but recognize that God is the one who manages your brand. Much more importantly, God is the one who is transporting your soul to eternal glory. And that's all you need, really, at the end of the day.
I think we need to re-air and replay what you're saying. At least I do each night before I go to bed.
I need it too.
And I want to repeat, because I wrote this down, we've got to have God loom large in our thinking if we're going to get anything done in our world. It's time to take some personal responsibility for why we are on earth for such a time as this. Talking to Owen Strand, I love talking to this guy. I've got a couple copies of the Colson Way to give away, 877-933-2484. We've got Brian checking in from Brooklyn Park, Minnesota. Brian, welcome. You're on with Owen.
Yes, well, thank you. I work in a prison, and a Christian, and I'm aware of Chuck Colson's work, and I think he even did a lot with the Prison Rape Elimination Act, I think, because he was very involved with that. But I'm just very encouraged and blessed by the idea in the book and the thoughtful Christian way and how he took his energy and focused it on the forgotten people in prison. I just appreciate it.
Yeah, I love that. I love what you said, Brian, and I'm so thankful for your work. And you're exactly right about Colson opposing prison rape, something that frankly is basically a joke in American culture, but is absolutely not a joke. It's horrible. You know, part of why Colson fought that problem through Justice Fellowship, an outfit he founded as part of Prison Fellowship, part of why he was so concerned about that issue and others is that he saw the essential humanity and dignity of every person, and he simply refused to believe that even the worst of the worst, so to speak, were beyond the reach of grace. Mm-hmm. And that is so awesome. When I study his life and the lives of others, when I think about Jesus Christ, that's the common thread I see there. One quick anecdote here. Colson went to Angola prison, which is reputedly one of the worst prisons in the world, really. One of the scariest places to go. He's so connected with the inmates at Angola, so showed them that he believed in their essential humanity, that their lives were enchanted, if you will, by being image bearers, that they made him a coffin when he died in 2012. That's a little picture of the way that we can touch even the worst of the worst in our time and show them the love of Christ.
Brian, thanks for the call. You get a copy of Owen's book. Here's an excerpt that I'd love for you to comment on from your book. You said, the church is told by secular culture today to be quiet, to muzzle its mouth, and to put its piety in a heart-shaped box, only taking it out on Sunday mornings. I want this book to encourage Christians to do exactly the opposite, to speak winsomely with great conviction on behalf of gospel truth, biblical ethics, human dignity, and personal flourishing. This the church has done for two millennia. This it must do today. And that, to me, again, is the narrow path on, because either we put our heads in the sand and pretend it's not going on, or we say such hurtful things in reaction to our fears and angst that we have no love, and then we become noise. I think when you call us to a winsome conviction and a loving stance on biblical truth, that's going to cost us, but that is the way of Christ, isn't it?
That is. And one way Colson summed this up that I talk about in the Colson Way is by reference to a Latin phrase. So everybody buckle up. I'm about to quote Latin. Contra mundum pro mundo. In other words, against the world, for the world. Against the world, for the world. You know, many of us are familiar with in the world but not of it. I want to submit that we need to make against the world for the world a major part of our slogan and thinking in days ahead. In other words, we oppose what is evil. We oppose what is of Satan. We recognize that our neighbor, our unsaved neighbor, is caught and trapped in patterns of unbelief that are going to kill him or her. But we're not trying to shout our neighbor down. We're not trying to win in the public square and silence our neighbor in opposing evil. We're actually pursuing their good. We love them. So, for example, we oppose Planned Parenthood. We oppose abortion. We oppose racism, these systemic sins, because we love our neighbor. And if I think we could get both of those parts, we would be a long ways toward emulating Christ. We'd be against the world, against the devil. But much more importantly, we would be for the world. It would be out of love for God, the first and greatest commandment, that we would pursue the love of neighbor, the second greatest commandment, Matthew 22. That's the kind of posture we need today.
Yes, amen. You also said that Chuck Colson spoke prophetically, that he was able to predict the trends and the twists in American society before they happened. Give us a couple examples of things he saw ahead of time.
Great question. Colson saw that religious liberty was really shaping up to be the key issue of the 2010s, of our time, in other words. So he dies in 2012, but well before that, in the aughts, 2007, 2008, when he's speaking, when he's writing, he's calling people to see that not simply is American culture changing, shifting from a Judeo-Christian worldview, but actually religion is more and more in the crosshairs, and a religious way of life is being targeted. And so the result of that, Colson saw, was going to be that, sure, Christians would be allowed to have a quiet time, have devotions in the privacy of their own home, but they were not going to be able to exercise those convictions in public. Well, fast forward to 2015, and guess what's happening? If you're a Christian on many college and university campuses and you want to have an intervarsity group or a Bible study or something, that and you require members or leaders to hold to biblical sexual ethics, you might just get kicked off. That happened at my own alma mater, Bowdoin College in Maine. That's a little foretaste of the kind of persecution of religion that is taking place in America now. It's happening in a small way in most places, but it's building. And Colson saw that years before things really picked up steam. Christians now, by the way, Susie, have to speak up when they see injustices occurring, because pretty soon we could lose even the ability to speak, and that really is not a good place to be for us.
Okay, how, when, where do we speak up? I mean, because I hear from unbelievers who hear and see Christians ranting on Facebook, and they're nothing but turned away and turned off. I mean, that's just what I'm hearing from unbelievers. But what do you say? I mean, we all have a circle of influence. What's the best way to steward that?
Wow, what an important question. I mean, we've got to do it well. We've got to kind of do it with that posture we were talking about a minute ago, I think. Against the world, for the world. That's really, really important. It's not enough to be against the world. You also have to love the world. Jesus didn't just come and decry the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus came and then died on a cross out of love for sinners. So that's a posture we must have. We want people around us, furthermore, to see that we have skin in the game, that we're self-sacrificial activists in this world who, you know, staff the food banks and go into the prisons and minister to mothers of fatherless children and these sorts of things. We've got to be doing all sorts of ministry like that. We also have to recognize, too, that unbelievers hate the light, not because they're worse people than we are, but because that's the state of every human heart outside of Jesus Christ. So if we do face opposition, even when we are trying to be careful and loving, we've got to press on. And we've got to know, like, for example, William Wilberforce, who faced incredible opposition because people said in the 19th century he was doing violence to British society for opposing the slave trade and slavery. We've got to just recognize, well, that's not true, and I'm here out of love, and I'm going to press on. And we cannot let others make us hide our light.
Mm, wow. So how do we prepare for the days ahead so that we can have a tough skin and a tender heart, so that really at the core of our being is such a winsome love for God that we have a winsome love for others, even those who oppose us? How do we steward that in a way that our almost instinctive responses reflect Christ's heart for them?
There are two major ways that that can happen, I think, in a basic way, at least a preparatory way. Number one, pastors have to preach the whole counsel of God. Pastors are placed by God, appointed by God as the head of his people on earth. And if they shy away from tough issues in the pulpit, and I don't mean commenting on every local ballot initiative, I do mean form a worldview in your people. Help them understand how to think about ethics, how to think about principles and convictions, how to think about the public square, how to think about marriage, the family, all these sorts of things. Once pastors are doing that, then here's the second part. The people are equipped to then go out and be salt and light. The people are equipped to be in society and in culture, a radio show like this, you know, newspaper columnists at work, talking to friends about important matters, a thousand other things. Then the people are unleashed really and truly to be salt and light. But if our churches are just trifling, if they're just about religious games, then we should not expect the church to have any bite, and we should expect it to go like a thief in the night as the culture overwhelms it, because it hasn't learned to speak up and it hasn't learned to take hits but keep on going.
Mm. One thing you mentioned is that we need to have some skin in the game, and it reminds me of Dr. Tony Evans last time he was on, saying if we want to have a voice in the community, we need to have our hands in the community. That's my paraphrase, but we need to be in there solving some of the wrongs and helping make them right. So once we're serving in a way that shows we care, we love, we're going to be part of the solution, then we have a voice. But to sit and shout at the darkness is not effective. So talk about what it means to have skin in the game.
Yeah, I think that's so important, what you just said, and I love your paraphrase of Evans. You know, what I would challenge listeners and friends is just this. Don't try to overtake all the world's problems. Find one area of service that you can plug in to for a few hours a week and be dedicated to that, and just keep showing up. You know, people at ministries are shocked and will do cartwheels when somebody shows up for weeks at a time and months at a time. Don't try to be Chuck Colson. That's not the takeaway of this book. Don't try to get on Fox News and write in the Wall Street Journal or whatever it is, travel the world. Be faithful in your corner. God has put you in your corner, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your local church. Find one outlet for service and then serve well there in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ. I think if a lot of church members did that, if a lot of Christians did that, I think our witness would be greatly strengthened in the way you're talking about.
Mm, so good. Here's one final quote from your book. The church does not need savants. It needs faithful witnesses willing to do hard work to minister grace to needy sinners. As we labor, we remember that there are no limits to what God can do in our midst. Heaven submits to no design specifications. Grace operates according to no preconditions. The Lord can take a fallen White House staffer, a bank robber, and a drunk driver and make them agents of otherworldly salvation. There is no fast track to such influence. We can prepare for ministry, and we should do so whenever possible. But God never more shows his mysterious wisdom than in the men and women he appoints to service in his kingdom. Boy, that's his amazing grace. And we give him our availability in our heart, and there's no limit to what he'll do. We're going to be praying here in just a moment, but would you tell us about Chuck Colson's homegoing? How did he pass away? And just say a little word about that time.
So it's the spring of 2012, and Colson is still on the speaking circuit. And basically, in February and March, his health begins to fail. But per Chuck Colson's very strong will, he is not going to sit at home with his feet propped up. He is after it. And he's speaking at an event in that season, and he is stricken with a heart attack, and then in March 2012 he passes away. He actually held on for about 3 weeks, and one Christian news organization several times falsely said that Colson had died. But that's a testament even to the close of his life to just how strong his will was. You know, Colson died, as they say in the military, with his boots on. He did not rest much. He probably should have rested a good bit more, but he recognized till his dying day that there was work to do. I've heard a story about him. He heard about a massive blow at the cultural level, Christians losing in the culture on gay marriage, something like this, and his shoulders just slumped. This is at the close of his life. And those around him thought, oh, man, if he's discouraged, we're incredibly discouraged, because he was an optimist. But the next morning, his daughter Emily came down and saw him at the kitchen table, and he was scribbling furiously on a legal pad, just ideas and ways that he could oppose this and promote the light and promote the gospel. That's the kind of spirit that Chuck Colson had all the way to the close of his life. And that's the kind of spirit, Susie, that you and me and everybody listening and reading this book, I hope we'll have in our own time.
Well, you've served the Lord well, Owen, in doing such great diligence in capturing Colson's story, because, boy, I pray young and old will read this book, because it's just a reminder of what is possible when we submit our whole lives, our whole story to Christ. And, Owen, I love this, and I'm wondering if you would pray for us, that we would gird ourselves up, that we would embrace faith and strength and be who God intended us to be in this hour.
Amen. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would embolden your church. I pray that we would be a strong people, not strong in our own strength, but in yours, Father. I pray that even as the days are evil and the time is short, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would cause us to stand and offer testimony to this world. We would be against the world as we should be, but much more importantly, we would be for the world out of love, the love of Christ. Help us to be this kind of influence afresh in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Owen, we sure appreciate you and all that you're doing, and God bless you. Thanks for your time today.
Thank you, Susie.
Title of his book, again, is The Colson Way.
We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe.
Well, once again, another fabulous conversation with Owen Strand. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Coming up next, talking to Stephen Mansfield about healing your church hurt. What to do when you still love God, but you've been wounded by his people. Another powerful conversation coming up next. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.